turn to John, Gospel, chapter 16.
These things have I spoken unto you, that ye should not be offended. They shall put you out of the synagogues. Yea, the time cometh that whosoever killeth you will think that he doeth God service. And these things will they do unto you, because they have not known the Father nor me. But these things have I told you, that when the time shall come, ye may remember that I told you of them. And these things I said not unto you at the beginning, because I was with you. But now I go my way to him that sent me, and none of you asketh me, whither goest thou? But because I have said these things unto you, a sorrow hath filled your heart. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it is expedient for you that I go away. For if I go not away, the Comforter will not come unto you. But if I depart, I will send him unto you. And when he is come, he will reprove the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. Of sin, because they believe not on me. Of righteousness, because I go to my Father and ye see me no more. Of judgment, because the prince of this world is judged. I have yet many things to say unto you, but ye cannot bear them now. Howbeit, when he, the Spirit of truth, is come, he will guide you into all truth. For he shall not speak of himself, but whatsoever he shall hear, that shall he speak. And he will show you things to come. He shall glorify me, for he shall receive of mine and shall show it unto you. All things that the Father hath are mine. Therefore said I that he shall take of mine and shall show it unto you. A little while, and ye shall not see me, and again a little while, and ye shall see me, because I go to the Father. Then said some of his disciples among themselves, What is this that he saith unto us, A little while, and ye shall not see me, and again a little while, and ye shall see me, and because I go to the Father? And they said therefore, What is this that he saith, A little while? We cannot tell what he saith. Now Jesus knew that they were desirous to ask him, and said unto them, Do ye inquire among yourselves of what I said? A little while, and ye shall not see me, and again a little while, and ye shall see me. Verily, verily, I say unto you, that ye shall weep and lament, but the world shall rejoice. And ye shall be sorrowful, but your sorrow shall be turned into joy. A woman, when she is in travail, hath sorrow, because her hour is come. But as soon as she is delivered of the child, she remembereth no more the anguish for joy that a man is born into the world. And ye now therefore have sorrow, but I will see you again, and your heart shall rejoice, and your joy no man taketh from you. And in that day ye shall ask me nothing. Verily, verily, I say unto you, whatsoever ye shall ask the Father in my name, he will give it you. Hitherto have ye asked nothing in my name. Ask, and ye shall receive, that your joy may be full. These things have I spoken unto you in Proverbs. But the time cometh when I shall no more speak unto you in Proverbs, but I shall show you plainly of the Father. At that day ye shall ask in my name, and I say not unto you that I will pray the Father for you, for the Father himself loveth you, because ye have loved me, and have believed that I came out from God. I came forth from the Father, and am come into the world. Again I leave the world, and go to the Father. His disciples said unto him, Lo, now speakest thou plainly, and speakest no proverb. Now are we sure that thou knowest all things, and needest not that any man should ask thee. By this we believe that thou camest forth from God. Jesus answered them, Do ye now believe? Behold, the hour cometh, yea, is now come, that ye shall be scattered, every man to his own, and shall leave me alone. And yet I am not alone, because the Father is with me. These things have I spoken unto you, that in me ye might have peace. In the world ye shall have tribulation, but be of good cheer, I have overcome the world.
In the little hymn that we sang together, there were several expressions that suggested this chapter. Let for our happiness, O God, is one of them. The God of peace and the power, suggesting the Holy Spirit, and the joy. All of these things we find in this chapter. And yet it's a chapter that also has sorrow in it. Now I'd like just to make a remark or two as to the setting of this chapter. We remember that in John's Gospel, the Lord Jesus is rejected from the very start. He came to his own, and his own received him not. But gradually there were a little group of followers, his 12, but also others, who began to learn and finally receive him as their Savior. Now we come to these three chapters, the 14th, 15th, and 16th, where the Lord Jesus is alone with that heavenly family, because the world has hated him, and so they have hated those who belong to him. And in order to appreciate these three chapters, we have to realize that we are a heavenly people, completely separated from this world as to our position. We do not have the joy of that position unless this is true. And so in the 14th chapter, after he has washed their feet and prepared them, taking away the defilement of the way and refreshing them, he brings them into the Father's house, as it were, in the 14th chapter. And there he makes known to them the Father and the Father's love. Now this is most important, because this is our portion for eternity. In the next chapter, we see him as the true vine himself. Where man had failed, the Lord Jesus takes up the work and fully glorifies God in testimony down here, and the continuation of that testimony. But in this chapter, we see the Lord, as it were, leaving his disciples, much as we are today, left alone in this world. And although he's still with them, he's preparing them for his absence. And he's speaking of these things. Now, the expression "these things" started in the 14th chapter. And it includes all the things that he instructs them about in the upper room. That little heavenly family separated from the world, the things that were necessary for them until he comes again. He tells them about what they're going to expect. If he was rejected, they would be rejected, or we would be rejected, who believe on him. And not only that, but there were two things particularly outstanding in this chapter that I'd like to call attention, because I think we'd enjoy it more as we go along and notice it. Two things that have to do with our happiness. One is the blessed hope. The blessed hope. Now, that's necessary for our happiness down here. The Christian cannot have true happiness without the blessed hope. But the other is the perfect affection on the part of the Father for his own. We have these two things in this chapter. And connected with these things, we have joy and be of good cheer, because the heart is now directed to the person, the only person, beloved, that can satisfy these hearts of ours, not only now with that blessed hope, but for all eternity. Think what it'll be in heaven when God will lavish upon his own all that love that he has lavished upon his own beloved son as a man down here. We enjoy it now, but what will it be then when we get home to glory? I just mention this because I believe that this chapter is most important. The 15th and the 14th have often been taken up, but this chapter not too often. But I do think it's most important, and especially in view of the disciples as they see their Lord leaving them and their feelings in regard to it. And yet he comforts their hearts with his coming again.
I suppose it's because their hopes were actually Jewish, and they had expected the Lord Jesus to set up the kingdom, as we find that they were very slow to lay hold of the truth that he was now rejected and the kingdom would be postponed. Even in the first chapter of Acts, they are saying, "Wilt thou at this time restore again the kingdom to Israel?" And so that's why they were liable to be offended, because they had followed him expecting that kingdom to be established, and now they saw him as the one who is announcing to them his rejection, that he was going to be crucified, that they would be scattered, that Peter would deny him. All this was breaking down of their earthly hopes, but what the Lord Jesus was desirous to do was to build up their heavenly hopes, to make them look up instead of look around. And isn't it true with us, brethren, that very often we think more about things down here than we realize? And while intellectually we may know that our home is above, we may realize that we cannot expect our rest down here. It's surprising how much we do, and how we like to be comfortable and settled in this world where our precious Savior was cast out. And so, although we may know the truth of these things, and that our calling is heavenly, and that he's gone up there and sent down the Holy Spirit to make these things precious, the Father's love and the hope of his coming, how easily we can be offended if things don't just go the way we expect. Life isn't quite as smooth as we had hoped, but it's his way of teaching us that our rest is not here, and how we need these chapters. Just as we were considering at Toledo, the 13th chapter of John, the Lord washing the disciples' feet, removing everything that would hinder them laying hold of these heavenly things, so we need it, brethren, so that our hearts might be more attracted to him. And again I say, if it isn't his love that separates us, then he may have to send trials and difficulties. But what should we expect from this world? Good treatment? Why, if our Savior was cast out here, should we be offended if we're cast out? The Lord Jesus said, the disciple is not above his master. And so, if we expect better treatment from this world than our precious Savior, are we not setting ourselves above him, saying, oh, well, they should treat us well. We're such nice people, they should treat us fairly well. But how did they treat our perfect Savior who loved us and gave himself for us? They rejected him. And this is our path. And I believe this is what is specially brought before us here. For it's easy for us to be offended if we have to experience some of the trials and difficulties, and not only that, the rejection of this world.
These chapters have often been referred to as the upper room discourse and ministry of our Lord. But I've noted that at the end of chapter 14, it appears that they leave that upper room. I was referring to the last verse of chapter 14. But that the world may know that I love the Father, and as the Father gave me commandment, even so I do. Arise, let us go hence. Perhaps to indicate that in the 13th and 14th chapters, the Lord was preparing them in view of his departure to have part with himself in the enjoyment of himself, even though he was not going to be in their midst personally. The washing of water by the word in chapter 13, removing the defilement that they might have part with him, and in chapter 14, the coming of the Comforter, the Spirit, that would give them the consciousness of their position in Christ, the place that he had on high too. So it was more or less, you might say, preparing them personally and individually for the enjoyment of himself, even though he would be taken out of their midst. But now they go out, and they are left in this world, and they're left in this world to bear fruit for God. and they're in a world that is hostile, and they're in a world where they are to be to bear testimony, to be associated with the testimony of Christ. And I've noted that the spirit in the 14th chapter is to be contrasted with the way the spirit is presented in the 16th, the chapter we read. For in the 14th, it seems to be more in connection with that personal communion, the comforter would be sent. But in the 16th chapter, he's called the Spirit of Truth, in connection with the testimony that the saints are associated with during the time of the absence of Christ. And as our brother said, I think we have in the 16th chapter, too, that which would sustain the Lord's people in that testimony, the hope, and then the love of the Father himself loveth you. So we have, a little transition here from what was more personal and private in the upper room, and now that which is more connected with the public testimony that the saints are associated with in this world. And this is where we come into difficulties and problems as we seek to go on in the testimony for the little while that the Lord is absent.
In this second verse, we have introduced to us the very things that the Lord mentions in the previous chapter. That 20th verse, servant is not greater than his Lord. If they have persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they have kept my sayings, they will keep yours also. And so we have here really fellowship with him in his sufferings brought before us. Now, the Apostle Paul desired that he might have fellowship with him in his sufferings. And that's down here in the path of testimony. It was said of a missionary who went to Africa, David Livingstone, that when he arrived, they said, "We're glad that you came here to live." He said, "I did not come here to live, I came to die." Well, his purpose was to bring the gospel to Africa. And he realized, no doubt, in measure, that it would mean the very path that his own Savior had trodden. And that would be fellowship in sufferings. Now, not too many here today are missionaries. There are some, perhaps, but the principle applies, does it not, in our everyday life, that there's a constant war going on. We don't see it outwardly, but there is. And the principles of this world are absolutely contrary to those that are followed by the heavenly man. And if we're careful, if we're prayerful, if we walk with God, we will discover what a diverse path it is from the world. Because it's so easy to fall into the pattern of the world in a little way, and pretty soon the wedge spreads and we find ourselves completely enveloped in the principles of the world and tied down, whereas if we were more careful and prayerful, we would find ourselves walking in this path that we have here, fellowship with him in his sufferings, because it will be a path of suffering, even though there isn't the enemy coming like a lion today as he did in the time of Peter and others. Yet he's there, and it's a bitter, bitter battle that's going on, and one who's walking with God realizes it.
Luke 23, verse 27. And there followed him a great company of people and of women, which had also bewailed and lamented him. But Jesus, turning unto them, said, "Daughters of Jerusalem, weep not for me, but weep for yourselves and for your children." And then may we turn to Lamentation chapter 2, thinking of our children and our grandchildren. Lamentation chapter 2 and verse 19. Arise, cry out in the night, In the beginning of the watches, pour out thine heart like water before the face of the Lord. Lift up thy hands toward him for the life of thy young children.
In the first passage that you read in Luke, we have fasting. And that's in keeping with our subject. It's when the bridegroom is absent that they fast, not when he's there. What a wonderful thing it will be when the bridegroom will be present. And God will pour out the exceeding riches of his grace and his kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. But when he's absent, there is that which becomes the Christian, which is like unto fasting. Not denying ourselves bread necessarily, although that might be included at times. But, oh, brethren, there are so many things today that tie us up in our souls that we cannot have fellowship with Christ in his sufferings down here. Now, the principle of it is in the world. And the Christian takes on the same principle oftentimes. That is, we're living in a day of prosperity. Some people don't think so, but there never has been such a surge of prosperity as today. And the tendency is to have more and more and more of what? Of what nature loves, which is going to perish. It's all going to perish. What we have in this 2-3 chapters, brethren, is what we'll have for eternity. What nature provides is only that which we leave here. And yet this seems to be what man is going after. And so many Christians, too, have taken up and followed in the stride of this line of things instead of fasting. Now one would judge their own heart. Oh, how many things there are that attract us today that we could just as well leave out, and there'd be a better testimony for the gospel of Christ. Amen. You remember the time when Isaac planted and he in the Philistines' land, and the Lord prospered him? They became envious of him. Was there any testimony there? And when the Christian puts himself in such a place where he's looked up as above or more prosperous or that line of things, he isn't going to leave that kind of testimony that our blessed Savior left here as he walked, as one who had no place to lay his head. Now, I know Scripture teaches moderation in all things, and our brother's been referring to our children. We have a very definite responsibility in bringing our children up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. But let's not overdo it, brethren. Let's not branch out so that we have no testimony left in our lives. I believe this is important for us.
I was thinking there are two different lines of things brought before us in this chapter. In the first part, it is the opposition and hatred and persecution of the world. And in the last verse, it's tribulation. And isn't that so that if we are loyal to Christ, why, we will meet the opposition of the world. It says, "He that is all they that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution." And again, "Unto you it is given in the behalf of Christ not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake." But if in our desire to find ease in this world, we try to escape this path of suffering for Christ and the rejection of the world, then I believe God brings in tribulation into our lives to remind us that we are not of it. We find those two things, I believe, in our pathway. Many who were loyal to Christ, we think of the beloved Apostle Paul and how much he suffered. He said, "In every city, bonds and afflictions abide me." Every place he went, he was stoned or had a few more stripes. He suffered constantly in loyalty to Christ. But I'm afraid that very often the Lord has to separate us from the world in a different way. It's through the trials and difficulties of the way that he separates us. But it's his faithfulness to us He loves us so much that he wants our company, he wants our affections. And if we go after this world, then we rob him of that which is his portion. He wants our love. He wants us to walk in that path that he walked, for he was rejected, like we have in the first epistle of John in the third chapter. Beloved, now are we the sons of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And then it speaks of, therefore the world knoweth us not, because it knew him not. So I believe if we experience more of seeking to be like him, we would experience more of the rejection of the world. But if we become more like the world, then God has another way of separating us from it, and that is by loosening our tent pegs, as it were, and bringing in trials and tribulations so that he might have our affections. And how often it has been true that perhaps through sickness he has drawn out our hearts and separated us from the world, as we saw that he was taking away those things that we had set our hearts upon. Isn't it true, brethren, he is seeking to draw our hearts heavenward? And this is the whole subject of the ministry here, is to draw our hearts heavenward, and he knows the means to use to produce it.
Well, perhaps you could clarify for us your statement regarding overextending ourselves in bringing up our children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. What was the thought there?
Well, those two distinct thoughts. I think we have a very definite responsibility to our children that they are prepared for this life. We get that in the Proverbs. Not only prepared in spiritual things, but they must be prepared to earn their living. I'm speaking practically now. That's the solemn responsibility of the parent. You remember that Paul made tents. The Jew was taught, even the Pharisees' children were taught to do some trade, to follow some trade. Now that's a principle in Scripture. This is taught in the Proverbs. But also, there's a solemn responsibility to bring the children up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord, in the sense that, let's put it this way, the Christian household should bring their children up as Christians in faith, that they will receive Christ as their Savior. They may not immediately, but God honors faith. And we should bring our children up as Christians, although they may never confess Christ yet, but we should bring them up in that atmosphere. That's a responsibility. But also, in connection with the world, there is a tendency, and I know I have had my part in it, a tendency with a family of leaning a little bit sometimes and say, well, I guess that's all right, or that's all right. But that's the thin end of the wedge, brethren. And some of us have to suffer for it. We're allowing the thin edge of the wedge to go in. Now, these problems come up in school. They come up in various social surroundings, where there's just a question of whether you say yes or no, and you're in trouble. Now, what is the remedy for this? The remedy is to be on our knees, because the Christian has absolutely no power in himself. Absolutely no power in himself. The parent has no power for their children. It all comes in dependence. You take the 7th of Romans. What is the gist of it? 4 things. No more I. That's the 7th of Romans. In my flesh dwells no good thing. That's number 2. No power in self. Number 3. I thank God through Jesus Christ. Where's the power? It's in Christ. Now that's the gist of the 7th of Romans. No more I. In my flesh dwells no good thing. And where's the power? Not himself. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set me free from the law of sin and death. Well, what are we going to do then if we have no power? The reserve is there. We get on our knees. Or do we? That's the point, do we? And I believe, dear brethren, that the reason there's so much trouble in the households of the saints, so much trouble with children at school with their studies and problems, is because of lack of prayer. In the 7th chapter of Luke that our brothers referred to, the disciples are with the Lord, and he is praying. Twice in that chapter and once in the 11th chapter, he's praying. In that 9th chapter, they make 7 mistakes because they weren't praying. And in the 11th chapter, one of them, I would guess it was Peter, said, "Lord, teach us to pray." Why? Because they now had realized that even though they had the power to heal the sick, cleanse the leper, and all this, when they got down from the Mount of Transfiguration, they were not able to use the power. Now, you and I as Christians have all of that power. It'll never be given to us again. Paul in Ephesians 1 does not pray for power. He prays that the eyes of the heart might be open to realize the power that you and I have. But the only way we can have the power over what's around us is prayer, dependence. Is that the answer to your question, brother?
That's a great deal, brother. I was thinking that you were speaking of Hezekiah. When the Assyrian hordes were coming down upon him, he prayed. And when he had the boils, he prayed. When the ambassadors came in and pat him on the back and gave him a present, he failed to pray.
I would like to read just a few verses, but nothing else, just read it. In the 26th chapter of the Gospel of Matthew, in connection with the subject of a prayer, I find something in this chapter that is very instructive indeed. Now, the first staff, after leaving the upper room that our brothers mentioned to us, the first staff in the way to the cross, we find it on verse 36, the Garden of Gethsemane. That's very important, isn't it? That's the beginning of the suffering of the Lord Jesus. Then, on verse 37, he takes Peter and the 2 sons of Zebedee, and he began to be very sorrowful and very heavy. Then he said unto them, "My soul is exceeding sorrowful, even unto death. Tarry ye here and watch with me." Very interesting, very significant with the subject of a prayer. And so he went with faith and prayed to the Father. And then he cometh back on verse 47, and he found the disciple asleep, and he said unto them, "What? Could ye not watch with me for an hour? Watch and pray that ye enter not into temptation." Very significant, isn't it? Watch and pray that ye might not enter into temptation. What a word that is for me and for every one of us. Important that is, isn't it, brethren? Watch and pray.
We might just add this remark to prayer, that I believe it's true that the Lord always prayed alone. He was a stone's cast from his disciples. But they were with him. They were conscious that he was praying. Now, I say that because sometimes in the family group, we feel, well, we as a family have prayed. Father prays in the morning and in the evening. At least that's the way it should be. And so I really don't need to myself. Now this may be true with many, but that isn't a personal, individual exercise before God. Every important decision in the life of the Christian must be made alone in the presence of God. Alone, I say. In the presence of God. Now, it's a wonderful thing to have family altars, as it's called. But it's most important, dear brethren, that we get alone with God. And how often it has happened, I'm sure, with some of you children, as it has with me in the past when I was a child, to come home from school or work and slip into my room just for a moment and drop to my knees and tell the Lord about it. Ah, brethren, that's the power of the Christian life. That's not simply a profession, that's reality. And I wished it were more so with myself. But I would encourage you, dear young people, if you want power in your life, if you want to overcome these temptations at school, the trials that you have, remember the Lord is able for every one of them. There isn't one that He's not able for. But you're not able for any of them yourself.
I can do all things through Christ, who strengtheneth me. But without His help, we can do nothing.
Along with prayer, it seems to me here that we have the word stressed. These things have I spoken unto you, verse 1. And these things have I told you, verse 4. Prayer is certainly needful, necessary, but the word is also. We need to go to that word to get the strength that we need from the word of God, too.
Remarkable that the the opposition that is spoken of here is from a religious source. And perhaps that's why he says, these things have I spoken unto you that you should not be offended, or literally stumbled, because naturally thinking, the disciples would never have thought that that which was professedly connected with God would be in opposition to the truth. And here he's going to leave them behind now, and the Spirit of truth comes. The Spirit of truth will guide them into all truth. And the testimony is to make progress through this world, and it's going to be opposed. And contrary to human thinking, the opposition comes from the religious man. It comes from the religious side. The time will come when they'll put you out of the synagogues. And in doing so, they'd even think that they were doing God's service. We know that this was literally carried out as we see the progress of the truth and the establishment of the testimony in the book of Acts, that it was the opposition of the Jews that is prominent. And I don't think that that is something that is just applies to the early chapters of Acts. Is true even today. It shows that while one might escape, as it were, the moral pollutions of the world on the one hand, on the other hand, one might fall into religiousness and to take up things in a religious way, because man is not only corrupt as far as morals are concerned, but man has a religious side to him as well. And this obscures the testimony, and this really blunts the truth, so that it's only the Spirit of truth, the Spirit of God taking the Word of God and teaching us from God, independence upon God, that we can be kept not only from the moral pollutions of the godless world, but also the religious seductions of the religious world.
The greatest persecutions were either religious or inspired by religious people for the authorities of the land to carry out. But here in this fifth verse, in the fourth verse, but these things have I told you that when the time shall come ye may remember that I told you of them. And these things I said not unto you at the beginning, because I was with you. This chapter supposes now that he's gone on. although here he actually was with them. But it supposes he's gone on. And I like that little expression, remember, because there's so much that you and I, perhaps in our childhood, have had read to us, or that we have read, and we didn't understand what it meant. But they had a tremendous lot of truth, but it wasn't until later they remembered it. Now, this is important for the parent to see that the children are filled with the precious truth of the Word of God, whether they understand it or not. Better if they do, but the time will come when the Spirit of God, and that's the point in this chapter, when Jesus goes, the Spirit comes and takes over. And the Spirit of God will take of these things of Christ, and they will open them to us. And this they did with the disciples. As we read in Luke again, then remembered they the words that he had spoken to them regarding his resurrection. So that the Spirit of God brings the truth to us when we need it. And we have that peculiar storehouse, a tremendous storehouse. It has no dimensions. It's a tremendous storehouse of truth that the Spirit of God has given us. And when he's pleased, he can bring it out to fit the particular time. But now he had told them many times that he was going to go away. He told them of his death over and over again. They didn't realize it. They had thought that he was going to, as our brother said, set up a kingdom down here. They didn't realize heavenly things. They didn't realize the ruin of this world, the ruin of man. They didn't realize that everything here was lost. Everything, as we see in this chapter. But in Christ, everything is gained. Everything down here, as far as this world is concerned, is gone, except for the fact that he will come back again and set up a kingdom. But now he's causing their hearts to turn heavenward, because they're going to lose everything down here. They're going to be persecuted, put to death. But he's setting before them heavenly things, something they'll never lose, that no man can take away from them. And brethren, that's what we want. And what is it? Well, it's the blessed hope. It's Christ himself and everything that's involved in his coming. And what is involved in it? Everything that he has is a man. The Father loveth the Son and given to him all things. Is that enough? Is that enough for us?
We have heard that there are two things that we will take with us to glory when our blessed Lord comes for us. And one is the truth we have purchased by the truth himself now. And the other is our children, if they're trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ as their Savior. We might liken our children then to water pots. And if we are faithful in filling them with the water of the Word, the Holy Spirit of God will turn it to wine, the wine of joy, the wine of salvation in due time. Is that right?
Yes. I think it's important, as our brother mentioned about, and I would just emphasize, to read the Word of God, even though one does not always know where to fit in what he's reading in the whole revealed truth of God. And there are certain portions of the Word that might seem to be unnecessary to read, genealogies and things of that nature. But one would encourage the young believers to read from Genesis through Revelation. Read every bit of it. Because I believe that even though one may not be able to give an account and set out in a way of teaching what he has read, we gain impressions of the mind of God and the thoughts of God. Because it is the Word of God. It's not just the Bible, it's the Word of God. It conveys his mind. And it brings us into touch with the thoughts and the mind of God so that we have a general impression of what God's thoughts are, even though we cannot always set it out in a way of teaching. Now, the portion that our brother referred to about fasting in Luke, We know that they came and said that the disciples of John fasted and the Pharisees and so forth, but the disciples with the Lord were not fasting. Now, the Lord Jesus had never told his disciples not to fast. But they felt that fasting would be out of keeping because the bridegroom was there with them, the Lord was present, and it was, you might say, an impression they had that fasting wouldn't be appropriate. And I thought, too, that in connection with the disciples going through the wheat fields on the Sabbath, and they ate of the kernels, well, there were those that complained about it. And it seems that the disciples, by just having an impression that this would not be in violation, because who was in their midst? Who was with them? Why, the Son of Man, who is Lord of the Sabbath. And so they felt that that they would be, as it were, secure and free to do this, and yet those that had no knowledge of the one who was in their midst, the Pharisees or those that did not know the Lord, they didn't have that same impression. Well, the point I'm making is this, that as we read the Word consecutively, continuously, we gain an insight as to the thoughts and the mind of God, so that sometimes a situation arises in our pathway, and immediately we feel that we can't do this, or we can't do that, or we should do this or that, and we may not always have a black and white scripture. I believe the Lord will in time show us even from the scripture itself, but we gain impressions of the mind of God, I believe, from reading the Word of God prayerfully and submissively.
May we turn to Deuteronomy in regards to this subject. Deuteronomy chapter 6 and verse 4. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord, and thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thine heart, with all thy soul, and with all thy might. And these words which I command thee this day shall be in thine heart. And thou shalt teach them diligently unto thy children, and shalt talk of them when thou sittest in thine house, and when thou walkest by the way, and when thou liest down, and when thou risest up. And thou shalt bind them for a sign upon thine hand, and they shall be as frontlets between thine eyes, and thou shalt write them upon the post of thy house and on thy gates.
Well, often in the scripture we find the two things brought together, don't we? The reading of the Word of God and prayer. A good deal has been said about prayer, and then also we find, as our brother mentioned, the importance of the Word, and that is set too a little bit in contrast with just pure conscience. It tells us here that there might be those who would persecute them and think that they did God service. We're living in days when we often hear the expression, let your conscience be your guide. But it's very important that the Word of God is our guide. Someone has compared the conscience to our eyes. And you might have very good eyes, but you see nothing in a dark room. And it isn't the fault of your eyes. The problem is there's no light there. And what is the light? Well, the light is God's Word. The entrance of thy Word giveth light. It giveth understanding to the simple. And so we need that prayer, an expression of dependence upon God. And we also need the whole Word of God, as it's been mentioned. And our conscience should be guided by the Word. Otherwise, we can be found with a good conscience opposing the truth. And isn't it often true that there are those really sincere who love the Lord, but who will oppose the truth of God because they set their own thoughts, their conscience, above the Word of God. But let us remember that it's the light of God's Word alone that can properly direct the conscience, just as the light in the room enables you to use the eyes God has given to you. And so it's the light of God's Word that enables us to properly discern between what is right and wrong. There is also a danger to us, as there was with the disciples, I suppose, of hearing the things that we like to hear from God's Word. That is, the disciples gladly accepted all those scriptures through the Old Testament that told of the coming kingdom. They were very pleased to accept those, but those that spoke of the Lord's rejection and of his crucifixion and death, they seemed to be ignorant of them, so much so that when the Lord spoke of them, they had no thought at all that it actually was going to be fulfilled in him. Weren't the scriptures there just as clear as the scriptures that spoke of the kingdom? And isn't it true in our own pathway, brethren, that we sometimes would take those scriptures speak to us, and very precious indeed they are, and perhaps neglect ones that would perhaps be contrary to our natural thoughts, but they are the truth of God. It costs something to walk in them. Well, how blessed that we have all his word, and the Lord was speaking to them, and if we allow the Spirit of God his way in our lives, he will bring all things to your remembrance whatsoever I have said unto you. Not just some things, but all things. And more than this, that the assembly's responsibility is to be the pillar and ground of the truth. Now, that is, where is the truth of God to be maintained? We all realize that the assembly doesn't teach. The assembly is taught. But it is important that the assembly is responsible to hold the whole deposit of truth committed. And so there is to be that pillar and ground or support of the truth in God's assembly. And then in the next verse, the practical walk. The Lord Jesus was the practical walk down here fully to please his Father. And so this is our privilege and responsibility in connection with the testimony, is to maintain the whole truth of God and seek grace to walk in it. How much we need this, and as it's been emphasized, we need dependence, and that is in prayer, looking to the Lord, because we can't carry out one of these things in our own strength or in our own wisdom, nor can we bring up our children in them without that daily dependence upon the Lord and also the light of his precious word.
That's what they had in Ezra's day, is it not, Brother Aor? Ezra chapter 8 and verse 21. Then I proclaimed a fast there at the river of Ahava, that we might afflict ourselves before our God and to seek of him a right way for us and for our little ones and for all our substance. They had the word of God from morning until noon and from noon until dark.
Now the Lord was about to enter the glory. He was going to lead them by way of the cross and enter the glory. And I believe that's really the thought here, not so much the cross as entering the glory. He was going to lead them, is the thought. Now the disciples at the time of the garden, when he was sweating, as it were, great drops of blood, they were asleep. On the Mount of Transfiguration that has been mentioned, they were also asleep. And it was when they were awakened they saw his glory. Now that it's been said that if we're asleep as to his sufferings and death, we will be asleep as to the glory. And so it is here with the disciples. They were not aware of what was to take place. If they had, they would have been rejoicing that he was going to the Father. But they weren't up to this. Now, are we up to it, really? We talk about the Lord's coming, but are we up to it in our souls? And we're up to it in the measure in which we are occupied with heavenly things. Otherwise, our words are one thing and our hearts are another. If they're settled on this world and the things of this world, we can talk about the Lord's coming as a doctrine, but to have it bright before us. I was awakened the other morning and looked out the window and I saw the morning star in all its brilliance, a clear sky, beautiful. Well, That's the Lord's coming. Any moment now. Now, is it that bright in our souls? The Lord's coming. And that's what we really have here. He's going to the Father, but he's coming back to take them.
In connection with this fifth verse, but now I go my way to him that sent me, and none of you asketh me, whither goest thou? But because I have said these things unto you, sorrow hath filled your heart. I was thinking how easily we could first think of our own blessing instead of thinking of that which is precious to his heart. And I believe in approaching the truth, if we always thought of it in that way, the working of the Spirit, as we're told further in the chapter, is to glorify Christ. And so whether it's in the presenting of the gospel or in the presenting of the truth to the people of God, the first thought should always be the glory of Christ. The second thought should be our blessing. But the disciples, as we've been noticing, were thinking of the kingdom for their own pleasure and comfort. It was indeed a blessed hope. And brethren, can't we be thinking of heaven in the same way? Just for our own relief from getting out of this world with all its problems and with all its tribulation, we could think of that first. Or are we thinking of how the precious Savior is the man of patience, longing for the time when he will have his own with himself, for that will be the eternal joy of his heart, to have his own with himself, to find the satisfaction of his own divine affections in our blessing. And I believe if we always look at the truth from that side first, that is, the glory of Christ, the gospel is concerning God's Son. Now, man is blessed by it, but it's concerning God's Son. And so also the precious privilege of being gathered to the Lord's name. Who is it most precious to? Oh, the Lord Jesus said, gather my people together unto me. We find a way back in the blessing of the tribes, the mention of Shiloh, and to him shall the gathering of the people be. And he's looking forward to the time when not just a few of us as are gathered to his precious name here in his rejection, but when the whole redeemed company will be around him, and he'll joy over us with singing and rest in his love. So I believe the Lord felt this a little bit, that the disciples' approach to the truth was mostly in their own interests and not really in his. And perhaps we could think of ourselves in this way, because I'm sure the more we think of his interests, the more precious it will be to our hearts to think of being with him. But it will be his joy and his satisfaction first of all.
Let us read Acts 2:28 in that connection, because I believe that verse gives us the Lord's sentiments about this. I go my way. Acts 2 and verse 28 says, thou hast made known to me the ways of life. Thou shalt make me full of joy with thy countenance. When we see the Lord's feelings, his joy was to get back to the Father's house with all that work of redemption accomplished, that place which he had left, sent from the Father. Now he says, I go my way. Well, that way to him was the return there into the Father's house in the fullness of joy. Well, that's the Lord's side of things, and I certainly agree that we ought to look at his side of things, his thoughts, and his joy first of all. Just in that connection, I'd like to refer to what our brother Johnson brought before us in connection with the disciples eating the grains of wheat, I suppose. Let us turn to Luke 6, it is, and see the accuracy of Scripture, how that is described there. Many times I read this without understanding it, but finally it was called to my attention, one word here. And so it's good for us to read the Scriptures, even though we don't often understand them. The first verse of Luke 6, and it came to pass on the second Sabbath. Notice that. Scripture is careful to say the second Sabbath after the first, that he went through the cornfields, and his disciples plucked the ears of corn and did eat, rubbing them in their hands, and so on. Well, if we turn to Leviticus 23, we'll have that explained to us, I believe, why it says the second Sabbath. It's the principle we find all through Scripture, that God is first and then afterwards man, as to blessing, as to sacrifice, as to... there are many principles about that. In Luke 23 and verse 14...
Leviticus.
Leviticus 23, verse 14. Ye shall eat neither bread nor parched corn nor green ears until the selfsame day that ye have brought an offering unto your God. It shall be a statute forever throughout your generations and in all your dwellings. That is, God's part was first. God's part was first and then man's. And that's the reason it says the second Sabbath in Luke 6. It wasn't the first Sabbath. It would have been wrong then. But the second Sabbath, it was all right. Man's part second. God's part first.
Brother Lundeen, you were mentioning that the desire of the Spirit of God was to turn their eyes heavenward. Well, I'd just like to ask this question. In the first chapter of the book of the Acts, it says that when the Lord was taken up, the angel said to them, "Ye men of Galilee, why stand ye gazing up into heaven?" And so on. Why did the angels, why did they say that if here the thought was to turn their eyes toward heaven?
Well, in Acts he had gone up, hadn't he? And it was after his resurrection, he'd been with them 40 days and their hearts were restored. And he took them out as far as to Bethany. That was the place where he chose on earth to meet, where the heavenly family would meet, in the house of Mary and her sister Martha and Lazarus. And there was communion. And I believe it's always true, that if our hearts are in communion, even in memory of something, that our hearts will be turned heavenward because there's no other place to turn. Are we going to turn to the right hand or to the left? Arise, this is not your rest, it's polluted, Scripture says. And there isn't anything we can turn to here. Now, it seems to me whether the disciples continued in that spirit or not, at least they at that moment had risen to the good of that truth, that everything they had was with the one who had ascended and gone into the heavens. And this is what the Lord is bringing before us, I believe, in our chapter, brother, that they were not thinking in our chapter of his side of things and the joy he was about to enter. They were thinking of what they were going to lose and of all the sorrows and trials they were going to witness. But isn't not true that if our hearts are engaged with the person of Christ and that which concerns his glory, these problems that are so great down here will just seem to melt away. And we will rise above them in spirit. Whereas if we get occupied with what's around us, we'll become discouraged. And the Christian should not be discouraged. It's not of God. Sometimes we do. But I believe it's the object that you were mentioning. His, this, the same Jesus that ye have seen go into heaven shall come in like manner as you've seen him go. Now, of course, that's going to happen for Israel, too. And that's really the thought there. He's coming back for his people. But it does suggest to us the rapture. It suggests the hope of the believer, even though that wasn't revealed at that time.
I have thought that the disciples there, seeing Jesus ascend, no doubt had some dismay in their hearts. In spite of what we have been reading, if the Lord told them prior to his departure, we know that it wasn't until the day of Pentecost, really, that they understood these things.
not to disparage Brother Mundine your thoughts, but just this in addition, that the angel was sent because they no doubt had sorrow continuing in their hearts. Here they look into the heavens, and Jesus ascends, and he disappears. And no doubt they were dismayed to think, well, we've heard his voice for the last time. We've seen his face for the last time. But the angel comes to give them encouragement. He says, don't look in dismay into heavens where Jesus has departed, but he's going to come again. And I like the thought in connection with what we have been saying too this morning, that after the angel gave that word of encouragement to them, we find they returned to the others, and they were with them in prayer. Well, that was a happy response, wasn't it, to the message from the angel. The Lord was going to come again, and now they could leave that mountain, not with sorrow in their hearts, but know that they could communicate now through prayer to the one who had left them. And then to read the last two verses of Luke to go with that, brother. Luke's Gospel, the last two verses. And they worshipped him and returned to Jerusalem with great joy, and were continually in the temple, praising and blessing God. Amen. No doubt it had something to do with the message that the angel gave them, but still, I believe that their hearts had been restored in that 24th chapter of Luke, when he had taken the fish and the piece of bread and eaten with them, and they were ready now. He was ready to leave them. He remained 40 days to restore their hearts before he went into the glory. And when he does leave them at Bethany, then they return to Jerusalem with great joy.
I was just wondering if it weren't that Acts brings before us more the hope of Israel on this earth, whereas what we are considering is more of Christian teaching that would lift our hearts to heaven, whereas it was more strictly to the hope of Israel, which was on earth, not in heaven. I'm wondering about that.
Well, that's the word that the angel gave them. Mm-hmm. That this same Jesus that you've seen go into heaven shall return in like manner. And that is what will be experienced when his feet stand on the Mount of Olives again for Israel. But I say that they hadn't yet the truth of 1 Thessalonians.
No.
But for us, we can enjoy this, that the thought of his coming again in that passage, because we do have the thought of his coming there, and we rejoice in it. But they were thinking, of course, of earthly things.
Could we say it puts the two lines of truth in their proper balance? It's certainly important that we should be occupied with the Lord Jesus up in glory, and the portion that we have in him, and that our home is there, and that he's coming again to receive us to himself. But the Lord Jesus had just said that the Holy Spirit would come, and they would be witnesses unto him, both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and in Samaria and unto the uttermost part of the earth. Isn't it necessary for us to have the two things? That is, we're occupied with Christ in glory, but it's possible for us to get so occupied with that we forget our responsibilities here. We have a testimony here to bear upon earth. And while it's a very blessed thing that we can look up into heaven, and as we often sing, the heavens are open now, sounded through earth abroad, but we're still here in this world, and now there is a testimony to be born here in this world. And the one who has gone up is the one in whom all our hopes are centered. He's the object of our affection. But he's also sent down the Holy Spirit to be the power so that we could maintain in this earth a testimony for him. And so there is necessary to have that proper balance in our lives. We could be so occupied with service that would be out of place. We could also just be so taken up with heavenly truth that we neglect the privilege of being a testimony in this world and telling out the glad tidings and bearing testimony to the full truth of God. Oh, we always need to have everything kept in its proper balance, don't we?